Most of us have probably never heard of Charlie Steinmetz. But in the early years of the 20th century, he was a pretty well-known figure. He wasn't much to look at. He was described as an ugly and deformed dwarf. But he had one of the greatest minds in the field of electricity that the world has ever known. Steinmetz built the great generators for Henry Ford in his first plant in Dearborn, Michigan. And one day, one of those generators broke down. The plant came to a screeching halt. They brought in ordinary mechanics and helpers, but they couldn't get the generators going again. And they were losing money. Then Ford called Steinmetz. The little genius came. He seemed to putter around for a few hours, then threw a switch and put that great Ford plant back in operation. A few days later, Henry Ford got a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000. And remember, this is in the early 1900s. That was a lot of money. And although Ford was a very rich man, he returned the bill with a note. "Charlie, isn't this bill a little high for just a few hours of tinkering around on those motors?" So Steinmetz returned the bill and he itemized it. This time it read, "For tinkering around on the motors, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990, total $10,000. Henry Ford paid the bill. Charlie Steinmetz was a troubleshooter. He could look over a situation, determine what was wrong, and fix it. Nowadays, we have troubleshooters in about every profession, from computer programmers to plumbers to physicians to mechanics. They can see a situation, diagnose the problem, and then be able to fix it. But the one common denominator between all of these troubleshooters is the ability to correctly identify the problem so that it can be corrected. Now, I'm suggesting that in the fourth chapter of James, that James dons the mantle of troubleshooter. He really lists a whole lot of different areas, problem areas in Christians' lives through this chapter. And as you go through it, it might seem to be rather randomly placed. You see conflict between people. You see prayers that are not being answered. You see conflict with God. You see Christians bad-mouthing one another. You get to the end of the chapter and you have people that are long-range planning and there's some problems there. It seems to be rather random. But I believe that there is a thread that ties all of this together. And it is James putting his finger on the real problem of which all of these others are merely symptoms. C.S. Lewis wrote about this same ailment. "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when it sees in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. I don't think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, no fault which we are more unconscious of it in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that, they're mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And I believe that in this chapter of the letter, the fourth chapter of James, that James points out the dangers of pride in three areas of our lives as Christians. Our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and how we relate to possessions. How we relate to material things. Now, we're not going to be going through James verse by verse chronologically. We are going to skip around a little bit, but it will all come together. Pride first brings us in conflict with God. Notice what James writes in verses 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Pride devastates the prayer life of a Christian. Pride first says, I can handle it myself. I don't need to ask God. There is a phrase that has gone around Christian circles for some time. It's one of those apocryphal phrases. The people are sure it's in the Bible somewhere. They just don't know the chapter and verse. It goes something like this. God helps those who help themselves. Heard that one before? You know where that's found in the Scripture? It's not. It's not there. It's one of those in the book of Hezekiah or something. It's just not there. But there are many Christians who don the attitude of, I can handle this. I'm not going to trouble God with it. See how spiritual that sounds? I'm not going to trouble God with this. I'll just take care of this one myself. Famous last words. Because we end up making a bigger mess of it, and then maybe we come to God and say, oh Lord, please do something. But where it really comes into a danger is that a proud Christian lives without much of what God intends because he refuses to ask for help. He would rather fail on his own than succeed with divine assistance. And that is nothing but pride. Or if he does approach God in prayer, he tries to use prayer as a means of personal gratification. Instead of praying to help others or praying for things that would please God, we're just praying for oneself. Instead of seeking God's will, he's telling God what God needs to do. And we get angry if he doesn't obey what we have to say. You know, when this happens, God is treated like some kind of cosmic genie. You know, we rub the lamp and say the magic words, and out he appears and he says, your wish is my command. That's not what God is. And yet, sometimes, that's how we approach God in prayer. All right, God, this is what I want. You said if I ask it in your name, you got to give it to me, so let's go. And James says, you wonder why your prayers aren't answered? Maybe this is the problem. David Stern pulls no punches when he writes, there is a heresy current among believers which, feeding off the excessive individualism and greed rampant in popular Western ideologies, purports to give God's approval to selfish prayer. It says, you are a child of God. He is a loving father who would deny his children nothing. Therefore, you can pray for anything you want, and God will give it to you. You want a new car, a bigger house, fancy clothes? Just ask, and it will be given to you. Besides misusing Scripture, raising false hopes, and making prayer a magic charm indistinct from witchcraft, this teaching ignores the fact that a truly loving father does not give his children whatever they ask for. Fathers know better than their children of what they actually need and act accordingly. It's well been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. But see, pride turns this around. so that even our praying becomes wrong. And when our praying is wrong, our whole Christian life is wrong. Charles Stanley writes of this conflict with God, "A believer who becomes proud is living in opposition to God. The Christian life is designed to be a life of dependency. But when pride moves into a life, it slowly wears down that sense of dependency on God, because the essence of pride is self-sufficiency. By allowing pride to creep into one's personality, a believer develops an attitude toward life that is diametrically opposed to what God intends. God does not help the proud. He does not encourage the proud. He does not assist the proud. He resists the proud." There is an old rabbinic teaching that God cannot live in the same world as the proud and the arrogant. So whenever we allow pride to take root into our lives, we are putting ourselves in conflict with God. And that's a conflict we will never win. Now, the second danger of pride is that we treat others with condescension or with contempt. James opens this chapter in verses 1 and 2. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight." You see the conflict here among others, and you see an attitude in which people are motivated by envy and jealousy, and they view people as means to get what they want. We don't see people as other human beings created in the image of God for whom Christ Jesus died. We see them as ways to get where we want to go. You've heard of the people who climb the ladder of success and they'd step on their own grandmother if it would help them get ahead. That's the attitude that James talks about here. They measure success in life by how many times they get their own way and accomplish what they have planned. And if other people get in the way, they're just seen as obstacles in the way of success, or objects that can be manipulated to get what they want. Instead of loving people and using things, these people tend to love things and use people. And that is completely backwards from what God has intended for us. And we're going to consider loving things in a minute, but right now we're looking at this idea of how we relate to others. This contempt that the proud have is also seen in verses 11 and 12. "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" Have you ever noticed that the person who is proud, the person who is arrogant, very, very rarely has something good to say about anyone else? Now, I know this verse begins with "do not slander one another." It can include any kind of negative talk about somebody, not just the specific sin of slander. Because we have no right to sit in judgment on anybody else. We have no right to put other people down. And really the reason why a proud person does that is to make themselves look better. In order for me to look better, I'm going to bring other people down below me. And oftentimes that's the motivation behind a critical or a judgmental spirit. Now, this does not rule out civil courts or our justice system saying that no man can sit in judgment on another. We're not talking about the legal realm. We're talking here about interpersonal relationships and how we are not to find fault, we are not to judge one another. Because those critical, condescending words and a condescending spirit is only an evidence of pride that lives in our heart. Now, the third danger of pride that he mentions here is covetousness with things. In verse 1, he talks about these desires that battle within you. And when you pray, you don't get what you want because you want to spend it on your desires. Now, the Greek word there is the word hedonon. We get the word hedonism from it. And do you know what a hedonist is? A hedonist is a person that says, the whole meaning of my life, the whole reason that I exist is to enjoy everything that I can for me. I am out for pleasure first and foremost. Nothing else matters as long as I get what I want and I can enjoy my pleasures. So you see, this attitude toward things is that all that's in the world is meant for me. It's like the child at the daycare center that has lots and lots of toys because there's lots and lots of children. But to every child in that daycare, all of the toys belong to one person. Me. It's all for me. And if another child goes and plays with something on the other side of the room that I haven't even looked at yet, that's mine. And I'm going to go get it. That is the attitude of a hedonist. Everything belongs to me. Everything is about me. And if you get something, I want it. And if I can't have it, I'm going to fight you for it. I'll do whatever it takes to get what I want. Even if I have more than I can deal with, I still want more. Now, we might not equate that attitude with pride, but it really is, because pride says it's all about me. And when pride takes root in our hearts, we become very greedy. We become very materialistic. We've got to have the best and the brightest, the newest and the shiniest. Why? Because it says something about me, and because, after all, everything is about me. Paul identifies this problem in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. He writes, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ into godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing." So notice there, you've already got pride. "He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk." Everything James is talking about here, right here. "Evil suspicions and constant friction between men of a corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth." And notice this, "who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." All of those things that James talked about, all the conflict between people, all of this attitude toward God comes out of conceit. And it even leads toward greed. Drop down to verses 9 and 10. "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Pride feeds on accumulation of things and accomplishments. So more is always better. And if God or if other people can be used in the pursuit of things, so be it. Otherwise, both had better stay out of the way. See, pride puts proper perspectives on its head. It elevates self above anything else. Getting my way, having my wants met, pleasing myself becomes more important than God, than other people, and that leads to disastrous results. Well, not only does James correctly diagnose the problem. Not only does he put his finger on it and say, here it is, this is the problem. He also gives us the prescription on how it can be defeated. Let's consider these same three relationships with God, with others, and with possessions to see how pride can be overcome in our lives. The key to defeating pride in our relationship with God is the word submission. Verses 6 through 10, but God gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, before we get into what this means, let me just briefly tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean that Christians are to be always sour. This does not mean that Christians should always be depressed, should always be down. See, it says, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. See, I'm spiritual. That's not what this is saying. All right? And haven't you met folks like that? You know, they look like they've been sucking on sour lemons. You know, they come to church, they've been justified, sanctified, and petrified. You know, they're just so set. That's not what this is saying at all. This is saying this should be a reaction when we find sin, specifically pride, in our lives. That is the time for turning your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. When you see sin in your life, it should break your heart. Because it breaks the heart of God. And it might take some tears. And it might take a time of mourning. When we repent of our pride. When we give that up to God. When we submit to Him. But that doesn't mean we stay that way. Because the life of submission to God is the most peaceful. It is the most enjoyable life there is. And I think the reason why so many Christians don't look that way is because they're not experiencing it. They haven't realized the joy. They haven't realized the peace, the benefits of living in submission to God. But that submission begins with repentance. It begins by saying, Lord, I am guilty of this. Lord, I have been harboring pride. I have wanted it my way. I have been living for myself. I always want to project myself to the front, and I need to be done with that. And that will be a difficult step to take, but it's necessary. But when we do that, the great promise is, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will lift us up. See, pride tries to lift yourself up. Pride is always trying to promote yourself. When we submit to God, He is the one who raises us up. And when we draw near to God, when we get closer to God, He draws near to us. And we become more like Him. The opposite of pride is humility. In humility, we realize that the ultimate choice in life lies between pleasing oneself and pleasing God. And as A.W. Tozer points out, the true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy. The holy heart alone can be the habitation of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we submit ourselves to God, it's going to change the way we pray. It's also going to change the way we plan. Instead of insisting on our own way, instead of telling God what God needs to do, our prayer is going to reflect the prayer of Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Our prayers are going to be more about God getting the glory and about other people's needs than about merely our own. I'm not saying we cannot pray for our own needs. We should. But our prayers should go beyond just our own needs. And it certainly should not be centered on just the things that we want. James also writes about proper planning down in verses 13 through 16. He says, "Now listen, you who say, well, tomorrow and today we'll do this, go to this or that city, spend a year here, there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag." There's that pride again. "All such boasting is evil." This is nothing but calculated arrogance when we say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And verse 16 says very plainly that this kind of arrogance is evil. It is sin. So no Christian can safely assume that he can live independently of God. For a believer to leave God out of his plans is an arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency, a tacit declaration of independence from God. It's to overlook reality, too, because whether men recognize it or not, they will live and do this or that only if it is the Lord's will. Such submission to God will defeat that pride in our hearts. It will make us humble in His presence. Now, this humility should also mark our relationship with others, as condescension is replaced with selflessness. Instead of viewing others as obstacles in our way or objects to be used to get our way, we need to view them as God does. You say, well, how does God view? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." There's selfishness and pride. "But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." If you want a good model on how to relate to other people the way we should, look at the life of Jesus Christ. Consider how He dealt with people. You will never see an instance where He is selfish or snobbish. He looked at others with compassion. He acted toward them in service. And just think, if we would adopt that kind of an outlook toward others, how would that transform our relationships? What a difference do you think that would make in our homes? How about in our workplaces? How about in our churches? And then finally, James shows that we can defeat pride in our possessions. The answer, according to James, is to give up this ruthless pursuit of our pleasure, to ask God to supply what we need in His time, in His own way, and to ask, as Jesus did again, "Not my will, but yours be done." Going back to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, really points to the key, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." This concept is sometimes called simplicity. Doesn't mean that we take a vow of poverty. It doesn't mean we have to give away everything that we own. It means that we can possess things without things possessing us. It means that our belongings are not more important than God or than other people. Richard Foster, in his classic book, Celebration of Discipline, writes, "Simplicity is the only thing that sufficiently reorients our lives so that possessions can be genuinely enjoyed without destroying us." Now, perhaps this morning you realize that maybe there's just something that's not quite right in your life. You may feel at odds with God or with other people. Maybe you're frustrated in your prayer life. It just seems that God isn't answering any of your prayers. You may feel like you are trapped in the rat race, desperately trying to get ahead, but never quite getting there. Or maybe you did get there. Maybe you've reached your goals and you find that your triumph is really kind of empty and shallow. You may need the perspective of a troubleshooter today. Someone who can look inside and identify the problem and have the skills to repair it. Just like Charlie Steinmetz was able to repair that generator because he's the one who built it, and he's the one who installed it, so God knows you even better than you know yourself. He created you. He designed you. He knows what your purpose is. Allow Him to, if I could use the word, tinker inside so that He can detect, diagnose, and deal with the problem. It may well be that the problem you're struggling with this morning is the same one James identifies here, pride. Maybe pride has polluted your relationship with God and with others. Maybe possessions have such a hold on your heart and your mind, it just won't let go. The prescription against pride to God is submission. Toward others, it's selflessness, and toward things, it's simplicity. And the good news is you won't get a $10,000 repair bill either.